Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that the latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw onto great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Alex, thank you for reading, and thanks to Fee too for leading us through our service to this point. Let's just pray, shall we, and then we'll spend some time thinking about what God is saying to us today in that passage. Let's pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, we thank you for these words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to us by your Spirit, and we pray that we would listen carefully and humbly to them now. We pray that Christ's word to us would make a real difference to our lives for him in the week ahead. For his name's sake, amen. I wonder what you'd say is the biggest threat facing the church in this country today. We hear all the time, we were hearing again from Tim last week, about the decline in numbers that UK churches are currently experiencing. But what do you think is the cause of it? You know, of all of the problems that beset the church, which do you think is the most serious, the most widespread, the most impactful on the life and the health of the churches of our nation? Now, there are various possible answers. I'm not sure there's one clear right answer. But I reckon this is a leading contender. Churches and Christians compromising the message in order to fit in with the culture. Compromising the message in order to fit in with the culture. It's a widespread phenomenon, and it takes lots of different forms. For example, our culture believes that there can't be only one way to God, so the church backs down on the uniqueness of Christ. Our culture believes that things are either science, fact, or they're fiction, so the church reclassifies miracles as either natural occurrences or man-made myths. Our culture believes that sex is fine between any consenting adults, so the church departs from the Bible's teaching about sex being for marriage and marriage being for one man and one woman for life. I could go on, I'm sure you could too. But I want us to notice that in all these cases and more, the threat doesn't take the form of churches and their members saying, oh, we aren't Christians anymore, we've changed, we're something else now. Now, it's much more subtle than that, isn't it? It takes the form of churches and their members saying, oh yeah, we're still Christians. We've just got a different, maybe a better understanding of who God really is and what he's really said and what he does and doesn't really want. All of which is to say that one of the main dangers to faithful, Jesus-following, Spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christianity today comes not from things that are sort of obviously non-Christian, but from a sort of false Christianity, if I can call it that. Something that claims to be the genuine article, that maybe even looks like it in some ways, but which, far from leading people to trust in Jesus and be saved, risks leading people in the opposite direction. And it's to warn us against this sort of false Christianity that God has given us this little letter spoken by Jesus to John to pass on to the church in Thyatira and from there to the church throughout history. See, the sort of false Christianity that I'm talking about had got a foothold in the church there, and Jesus warns that the consequences are potentially dire. This is a church that in many ways is doing well. Look at verse 19. It's a place characterized by love and faith and service and patient endurance. Jesus can even say that it's doing more than ever to serve him. It seems to have all of the strengths of the other churches so far in this chapter that we've been looking at, and without some of their weaknesses. Except there's a but in verse 20, and it's a big one. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So someone, and it might be one individual woman, it might be that she's sort of being used as representative of a group, someone has got into the church and presented its members with a poisonous cocktail of false teaching and ungodly living, and the church has, to some extent, drunk the Kool-Aid. There are some in the church who've been sucked in, and the church as a whole has failed to throw it out. And just like we were hearing last week with the example of Balaam in the letter to Pergamum, what Jesus does to help them understand what's going on is he uses a figure from the Old Testament to explain it to them. Jezebel. I don't know if you know the story of Jezebel. She was a wicked queen of Israel. You can read about her in the back end of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. And she wasn't an Israelite. Her husband, King Ahab, was, but he'd married Jezebel, who came from the nation of Sidon next door. And she worshipped the god of the Sidonians, Baal. And she led her husband Ahab and then the whole nation into worshipping this false god, Baal, whose worshippers did all sorts of dark and desperate things. And there were disastrous consequences for the nation. So she's kind of the prime example from the Old Testament of a figure who has got in amongst God's people and led them to worship false gods as well as, in practice, instead of worshipping the Lord. And Jesus is warning the church in Thyatira that it faces a Jezebel-type problem, with Jezebel-type proportions. It's not a minor quibble or a question of preference as to what, you know, what's taught in the church. It's a matter of life and death. And I think the church in England, I'd even go so far as to say it's the church in the West in general, faces a similar threat, really. The temptation to say that we worship the Lord but still serve the idols of our culture, money, sex, power. So we're going to think this morning about why this false Christianity, that's what I'm going to keep calling it, is so serious, what we need to do about it, and how we can stay motivated for doing what we need to do about it. So firstly, false Christianity, let's look at some characteristics of it. False Christianity is deceptive, seductive, and destructive. Let's look at each of those in turn. It's deceptive. So look at verse 20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Do you see that? This Jezebel, whoever she is, she calls herself a prophetess. She claims to be speaking from God with direct and authoritative revelation from him. She looks and sounds authentic. And that's part of the danger and part of the reason the Thyatirans were taken in. False Christianity claims to be the genuine article. The wolves wear sheep's clothing. Last week, Tim shared with us a very helpful quote from J.C. Ryle, reminding us that sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss. Looks like a friend. So it's not going to be the case that, you know, somebody stands up in church and says, please come and join us next Sunday when we'll have a special guest speaker, the false prophet Jezebel. It's not going to be that obvious. We can't tell if someone's bringing us God's truth or the devil's lies just by what they call themselves. Someone can have the title Reverend or Bishop. They can be introduced as a renowned conference speaker or a respected best-selling author, and they can still be a false teacher. False Christianity is deceptive, so we've got to be on our guard. Don't judge books by their covers. Don't judge spiritual leaders by their titles or reputations. The nature of the threat is that it doesn't look like a threat. It will try to claim the positive ground, to say that it's the truth when really it's a lie, to say that it's about love when really it's about power, to say that it's about reaching the world when really it's about ruining the church. False Christianity is deceptive. But the danger gets worse. It's seductive. That's the word Jesus uses in verse 20, isn't it? Jezebel is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. To be seduced is to be led astray by something appealing and attractive in a way that sort of bypasses the rational bit of your brain that might stop and make you think, hang on a minute, is this really right? And I think false Christianity is particularly seductive for a couple of reasons. First, it appeals to our pride. It will often promise extra, deeper knowledge that makes those who follow it feel good about themselves, like they've left primitive understandings of the faith behind and moved on to some higher level. Do you see in verse 24 how Jesus calls, how some in the church are calling this teaching, the deep things of Satan? I think that suggests that sort of part of the marketing pitch for this false teaching went like this. Oh, if you want to be a really strong and mature Christian, then you need to understand your enemy from the inside. You need to get familiar with the deep things of Satan, you know, so that you can fight him. And again, the various sorts of false Christianity that we see in churches across our country appeal to our pride, don't they? And it can seem so much more sophisticated, more modern to believe that, well, Christianity is just one of many options. You don't have to take the Bible at face value. Christian sexual ethics are not as restrictive as people used to think. It appeals to our intellectual pride. But it appeals to our social pride as well. You read what the history books and the Bible commentaries say about the city of Thyatira. And many of the cities of that time were characterized by these sort of economic guilds, trade guilds that basically made up the social fabric of the place. But Thyatira was particularly sort of strong on that. So if you lived there and your business was metal, well, you had to be part of the metallurgists trade guild. If your business was textiles, you had to be part of the textiles trade guild. If you were a farmer, you had to be part of the farmers union. It's that kind of thing. But you had to be part of the club in order to get on in life and in business. That's just how things worked. All of which wouldn't have been a problem but for the fact that the religious life of Thyatira was also bound up with these trade guilds. Each of them would have their particular favourite god. They'd meet in and be associated with a particular temple and would conduct business conversations and transactions in a context of pagan rituals and sacrifices. So if you lived there and you were a Christian who was committed to following Jesus and therefore to not taking part in the worship of other gods, well, that basically left you on the outside as far as the guilds were concerned. You couldn't be part of the club. And for your business and place in society, that was disastrous. Living as a faithful Christian in Thyatira meant social and economic suicide. So if somebody came along and said, oh, it doesn't have to be that way. Sure, you Christians can come to the temple, join in, eat the food, fool around with the priestesses. It's all fine. Well, that would be quite attractive, wouldn't it? It would be seductive. And the pressures we face as Christians today are not so different, are they? As Christians, there are times when we don't fit in, when we don't feel like part of the club because we think or live differently from those around us. And that can be painful, can't it? You know, those social snubs kind of hurt our pride. So if someone comes along and says, well, it's all right, it doesn't have to be that way. You can join in, you know, drink as much as you like on the work night out. Say whatever you like about your colleagues or family members you don't like. Spend money on whatever you like. Watch whatever you like. Sleep with whoever you like. That would be an attractive teaching in some ways, wouldn't it? And those whatever you likes are significant because I think false Christianity doesn't just appeal to our pride. It also appeals to our passions. It says to us, you know those things that you really want to do, but you've always been told you shouldn't because you're a Christian. Well, actually, you can do them. You can do the things you want to do and still be a Christian. temptation is temptation because we want to do it, right? I mean, nobody ever gets tempted to do something that they didn't want to do. It's kind of stating the obvious. And when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit goes to work on your desires so that more and more, as you love and follow Jesus, you want to do the things that he wants you to do. But it's a slow and frustrating process. Your sinful nature is dying a slow death, and we still feel the pull of the things that we want to do but know that we shouldn't as Christians. And the stronger the desire, the bigger the pull. That's, I think, why sexual sin is such a big theme in the New Testament and such a big battleground for many Christians. Our sexual desires are really strong. And our culture doubles down on that by telling us that sex isn't just about what you do. It's about who you are. It's about your core identity. And so a false teaching that sort of validates any and all sexual desires and says, well, you can fulfill those however you wish, that is bound to be seductive, isn't it? So this false Christianity is a powerful threat, and its consequences can be deadly because, as well as being deceptive and seductive, it's also terribly destructive for those involved. Look first at the fate of Jezebel, the false teacher, in verse 22. I will throw her, Jesus says, onto a sick bed. Now, we don't know whether that's literal, whether this particular sort of false teacher in Thyatira would fall ill. But the point is that she is subject to Jesus' judgment. She won't get away with it. And the punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? You know, she's taken men into her bed for sex, and now she'll be thrown onto her bed in sickness. She's not the only one who faces destruction. Read on in verse 22. Those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead. See, the warning for us this morning is that Jesus will judge those who preach false Christianity and those who practice it. Now, there are passages of the Bible that say that teaching and promoting a lie is a more serious thing than simply believing and living it. But it's not like those in Thyatira who were following Jezebel's practices could sort of make the excuse of, well, I was just doing what she told me. You can't punish me. They're held responsible for their own decisions and actions. And the particular responsibility that they have, the responsibility that we all have, I think, when we've fallen into the trap of believing things that aren't true, aren't biblical, of living in ways that aren't Christian, the responsibility we have is to repent. So we've said three things about false Christianity. Now let's say three things about faithful Christians. Faithful Christians are repentant, intolerant, and triumphant. Again, we'll say a few words about each of those in turn. Faithful Christians are repentant. See, for all that Jesus promises to punish those who teach or believe a lie, he is incredibly patient and kind and merciful in granting us opportunities to repent, to come to our senses and to turn around and to trust in him again. So even Jezebel, you know, she's like this really, you know, this major false teacher, she's a major threat. But Jesus gave her chance to repent, didn't he, verse 21. And the fact that she didn't, you know, stop her false teaching when she was challenged about it, well, that's evidence that she wasn't a true Christian and she'll be treated as an unbeliever. You get the impression that it's sort of too late for her, but Jesus throws her followers a lifeline, doesn't he? There's a phrase I skipped over when I read verse 22 a couple of minutes ago. Those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Repentance is bread and butter for all Christians. It's something you do when you begin the Christian life. You turn away from whatever you've been living for and you turn towards Jesus Christ. And it's something you need to keep on doing literally on a daily basis, confessing the ways in which you've given in to temptation, indulged your sinful nature, and turning back to God with that request for forgiveness, for mercy, and for help to live for him. So there's a sense in which, you know, the command to repent, well, that's God's word to all of us all the time. But maybe there's a particular sense in which that strikes you as God's word to you this morning. Maybe you need to repent of living a compromised faith, of trying to live the Christian life but still do what you want as far as sex is concerned, or money, or ambition, or popularity, or time. Maybe there's something, even now, that you can put your finger on where you can think, yeah, actually, today I need to repent of that. I need to turn away from it and turn back to Jesus. If that is the case, well then don't delay. Jesus is kind and he's merciful and he's forgiving and he will receive you with nothing but open arms. He gave his life so that we could be forgiven. So part of the call from this letter is we turn away from the things that are tugging you away from Jesus and turn back to him in repentance. Faithful Christians are repentant. That's one of the hallmarks of faithfulness. But faithful Christians are also, and I guess this is a bit more surprising, intolerant. Let me explain what I mean. Tolerance is kind of a big deal in our society, isn't it? And as Christians, I think we have to hold our hands up and say, yeah, there are times when we have been guilty of the wrong sort of intolerance, when we've just been mean to people who are different from us. We haven't shown them the love and the kindness and the respect that we ought to. But that's not what Jesus means here. Look at how he begins his criticism of this church in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? They're not promoting her, they're not joining in with her, at least not all of them. But they aren't stopping her either. They're letting this deceptive, seductive, destructive, false Christianity have free reign in the church, and they're not acting decisively to put it down and cast it out. You see, if we are to love one another, there are things that we should be intolerant of. We shouldn't be tolerant of something that's going to harm us, should we? That's where the dietary metaphor is quite handy, isn't it? I mean, let's say your body is lactose intolerant. I know that's a thing for some of you. Well, that means that lactose is going to have an adverse effect on you if you consume it. So your brain has to sort of become lactose intolerant as well. You have to be lactose intolerant in your choices. If someone offers you something with lactose in, you don't say, oh, yeah, sure, whatever. I don't want to offend you. I'll have some anyway. If someone offers you something that might have lactose in, well, you don't take your chances. You check. If you're with someone who's lactose intolerant and you see them about to eat or drink something you know will be bad for them, you shouldn't just tolerate it. You should stop them, right? And we should have the same attitude to false teaching, to false Christianity. When we come across it ourselves, we must not take it in. When we think we might have come across it, we must check. We go back to the Bible and we see if what we're being told really fits in with what Jesus has said in his word. And when we see somebody else who's falling prey to it, we should intervene. Being intolerant in this sense doesn't mean being unloving, quite the opposite, in fact. I mean, it might not look loving if you see me snatching a bar of chocolate out of my wife's hand as she's about to put it to her mouth. But because she can't have lactose, that is actually the loving thing to do, honest. We've got to be kind and wise in the way that we exercise this intolerance, don't we? I mean, it's good for us to remember that here in this passage and in other similar places in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to Christians about how they treat false teaching within the church. He's not speaking about how they should sort of campaign against false living out there in the world. He's not saying you should go down to the temple with placards saying, "Down with Zeus." But if somebody comes into the church and starts saying, "Up with Zeus," then that is a different matter. There's no place for that in God's church. No place for anybody promoting another God but the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got to be wise, and we've got to be humble as well. We can't sort of pretend that we've got everything sorted at Christchurch Central and we just want to point fingers at other churches who we think are going wrong. I'm sure there are ways in which we are slipping into compromise with the world, compromising our faith as individuals and as a church, and we should pray that God would reveal those to us so we can repent of them. Many of you familiar with the story of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, a science fiction story. There's a brilliant, well, one of the many brilliant ideas that Douglas Adams, the writer, had for that. He sort of suggests that in this science fiction world, scientists have for ages been working on the problem of invisibility, you know, so you can create, sort of make something invisible. But then they found a workaround, a much easier way of making things invisible by inventing this thing called the somebody else's problem field. And when you put a somebody else's problem field on, you know, a massive great spaceship in the middle of Lord's Cricket Ground, well, people just don't see it. Because if you think that something is somebody else's problem, it might as well be invisible to you. It's a good little bit of satire. But it's a handy illustration, isn't it, for the ways in which we sometimes try to wriggle out from what God is saying to us. You know, we don't see our own sin because we think it's somebody else's problem. So when we're thinking about this stuff, yeah, it's right that, you know, there might be opportunities where we need to warn others in other churches, and there may be, you know, we may be called to do that. But we've got to make sure that we're not blind to ways in which we ourselves are tempted to compromise our faith. So faithful Christians are repentant, intolerant, and finally triumphant. This is the good news, I suppose. It can be really easy when you're trying to live counterculturally to feel like you're on the losing side. But look at what Jesus says in verses 26 and 27 to those who remain faithful to him, to those who hold fast what they have until he comes. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus promises that those who are faithful to him will one day rule with him. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus is quoting words there from Psalm 2, a great poem about the authority and victory of God's promised king and son. But he's saying that those words don't just apply to the king, they apply to his people as well. Jesus, the ruler of the universe, will one day share his rule with us, faithful sons and daughters of God. So the tide of culture and even of history may seem to be against us, but ultimately that is not the direction in which things are going. The future is Christ's. And because the future is Christ's, the future is ours as well. Faithful Christians are given the morning star, verse 28, which I think is another picture of Jesus sharing his glorious rule with us. After the darkness in which we live, there will be light. So keep going. It is worth it. That's the upshot of this letter, as it is with all of these letters to these churches in Revelation. Keep going. Yes, we do face great dangers, and we will experience and suffer great failures, but the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, is watching, ruling, and coming. Just some brief encouragements to end with. Jesus is watching. He is, verse 18, the one with eyes like a flame of fire, the one who, verse 23, searches mind and heart. And that's sobering, because it means that Jesus knows and sees the ways in which we have betrayed him. I mean, you can't pull the wool over somebody who has eyes of flaming fire, can you? No sin you commit. It's a funny line, but the consequence is serious, isn't it? I mean, there's no sin you commit. There's no consequence you make. There's nothing that kind of can escape Jesus' notice. He sees it. He knows it. And that should, stop us in our tracks. But it should also encourage us, because it means that as well as seeing our failures, Jesus sees our faithfulness. He sees our faithful perseverance in his name. No stand you make in the workplace. No heartfelt prayer for mercy when you know you've mucked up. None of that goes unnoticed by Jesus. He is watching. And he is ruling. Jesus, not Caesar, is the true Son of God, verse 18. He's the one on the throne. He's received all authority from his Father. And he will not let false Christianity have the final word. And Jesus is coming back. The church's struggle, every Christian struggle, might seem long, but it's not interminable. Jesus has promised to return to complete his rule and to share it with us. And we don't know when that will be, but we trust that it's not an empty promise, and that if he delays, it's only so that all who are his might have time to repent. He is coming, and that hope of Jesus coming to us must sustain us, even if we die before we see his return. One of the commentaries I read put this particularly well in a way that I think resonates with the challenges and encouragements that Jesus has for us this morning. And this is where I'll end with this quote from this commentator. To be a faithful Christian in Thyatira meant hardship and suffering, and not necessarily a very glorious headline-making sort of suffering either. Just the day-to-day grind of faithfulness to Christ's word. Just the fact of being unemployed and unemployable in the midst of a booming economy, when everyone around them could get work for the mere price of burning a little incense, eating a little meat from a pagan altar, and engaging in a little harmless sex between consenting adults. There was no opportunity for a great moral crusade. Everyone just thought you were weird, and night after night your children would cry for food. But those who remained faithful were promised that they would overcome, that they would rule with Christ. The situation would be reversed. The tables were about to be turned. Christ was coming to save and to judge. And so the suffering of these Christians did not mean the end of the world, but rather the beginning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we prayed at the start, we would heed your word to us this morning, that where you've identified things that we need to repent of, that we would do that sincerely and turn back to you. And we praise you that when we do, there's great mercy and forgiveness for us, whatever it is that we've done. We pray too that you would help us to stand firm in the face of false teaching, false Christianity. Help us to be alert to the danger, to take it seriously, to be rightly intolerant of it, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, who live lives of holiness and purity that give honour to your name rather than bringing shame and dishonour to the name of Christ. Lord, please help us with this. Help us to love and look out for one another, and help us to do so strengthened by the fact of your rule over us and your future coming to be with us. And we pray that in your name. Amen.